It was November the 5th, 2007, when American Army soldiers from a troop which is known as Pale Horse, they found a hidden cache of weapons while searching a neighborhood soccer stadium in Baghdad, Iraq. This weapons cache included 45 blocks of C4 explosives, 33 mortars, and 2,000 rounds of ammunition. Not only that, but they also found a rocket-propelled grenade launcher, two sniper rifles, two protective vests, and a grenade. And while the troops from the Pale Horse Task Force were rightly rewarded for finding all of these weapons, well, the soldiers, they weren't really interested in the rewards. They were just happy that their diligence was able to save so many lives. Now, this is just one story that highlights the heroic efforts of the soldiers from the Army's Pale Horse troop. And while the insignia of this military unit includes a picture of the Grim Reaper riding a pale horse, this company of soldiers seems to be doing a better job saving lives than they do taking them. Not so for the rider of the pale horse, which we find here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, unlike that military task force known as Pale Horse, the arrival of this pale horse will result in the tragic cataclysms of war. And the reason why is because the fourth horseman of the apocalypse is more concerned with taking lives than he is in saving them. As we consider the cataclysm caused by this fourth horseman, it'll help you to know that the word cataclysm, it speaks of a sudden and violent upheaval, especially in relation to natural, social, or political upheavals. And here in our text this morning, we're going to see, first of all, how the Antichrist is the one who will cause the cataclysm of military casualties. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn how the Antichrist will cause the cataclysm of starving communities. Thirdly, we'll learn that the Antichrist will cause the cataclysm of widespread contagion. And fourthly and finally this morning, the Antichrist will cause the cataclysm of infrastructure collapse. With this as our outline, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, where we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the way in which the Lord will eventually open the scroll that has the seven seals. And as you make your way to Revelation 6, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to recap the details that we saw during the first three horses. According to the Apostle John, well, the first horseman will be riding a white horse, which again represents the conquest of the Antichrist. The second horseman, well, he'll be riding a red horse, which represents the conflict caused by the Antichrist. The third horseman will be riding a black horse, which represents the control of the Antichrist. And now, here we find the fourth and final horseman riding a pale horse, which represents the cataclysm caused by the Antichrist. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 6, we'll pick up our study there at verse 7. Here John writes, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus opening the fourth seal of those seven seals, which are on the scroll, which is in his right hand. And it's at this point in time when he opens the fourth seal, when the fourth living creature will step forward. And I'll remind you that this fourth living creature looks like a flying eagle. And this fourth living creature announces the arrival of the fourth horse. With that, it'll help you to remember that the four living creatures that stand around the throne of God there in heaven, they're each going to step forward in turn, and they're going to introduce one of the four horses. Remember the first living creature, which looks like a lion. That creature will introduce the white horse of conquest, which will occur when the Antichrist establishes a pseudo-peace in the Middle East. The second living creature, which looks like a calf, will introduce the red horse of conflict, which will occur when the Antichrist takes peace from the earth through the religious persecution of tribulation age believers. The third living creature, which has a face like a man, will introduce the black horse of control, which will occur when the Antichrist manipulates the global economy through hyperinflation. And now here we find the fourth living creature, which looks like a flying eagle stepping forward to introduce the pale horse, which will cause the cataclysmic horrors of war. While it's true that this fourth horse points us to the cataclysm which will be caused by the Antichrist, we must not fail to notice that the Apostle John refers to the rider of the fourth horse as being named Death. His name is Death. And that word Death, well, it's translated from the Greek word thanatos, which was actually the name of a minor figure in Greek mythology. Now, I'm not suggesting that John is letting his audience know that there's an actual Greek god on his way to cause all this cataclysm. No, he's not literally referring to the Greek god of death. No, instead, I believe that John was helping his audience to understand that the Antichrist will be very much like that Greek mythological character known as thanatos. The Antichrist is going to be like that mythological character that the Greeks refer to as Thanatos, which here is translated death. The Antichrist will bring death with him. And while it's true that the Greek god named Thanatos is used here in this text, I want to point out that this word Thanatos is also used in a very wide sense to refer to the physical death which is caused when a person loses their life. Not only that, but this word, which is translated death, it also refers to the miserable state of the wicked dead who end up experiencing the eternal torments of hell. And so death isn't just necessarily a one moment when a person loses their life, but there is an eternal death that occurs in the fires of hell. Now, as we consider the full meaning of this word thanatos, it should come as no surprise that the Antichrist, who here is called death, will be followed by Hades. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 8. Here John declares, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him." Now, much like the word translated death, the word Hades here was also the name of a Greek god. Hades was actually the mythological god of the underworld. And yet, I don't believe that John was intending to tell his audience that he actually believed in this Greek god. No, instead, I believe he's trying to help his mainly Greek audience understand what to look forward to when this fourth horse arrives. This word Hades, well, it's the equivalent of our word grave. And sometimes it can point to hell. And knowing that believers don't end up in hell, well, then it only stands to reason that this fourth and final horse is actually a prophetic picture that points us to the day when the Antichrist will begin to shift his focus from the persecution of the tribulation age saints, which we saw back with the second horse, and he's going to shift his focus now to a war which he will wage against anyone who opposes his authority, and as a result, many unbelievers will die. And as they do, they will end up in Hades. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 8, here John tells us that power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Now, it's interesting to note that the word power here is translated from a Greek word which speaks of authority over mankind. And it speaks of this authority that gives someone the right to rule and manage domestic affairs. Not only that, but this power also applies to judicial decisions. And furthermore, it also refers to military commands. Now, most commentators insist that this power ends up resulting in the death of a billion people. Notice again there where we learn that power was given to them, and them is referring to death and Hades, which is referring back to the Antichrist. And so we could also properly translate this to mean power was given to him over a fourth of the earth. And from this, many people say that when the Antichrist arrives, he's going to end up causing a fourth of the earth to die. They believe that this word power refers to his authority to take their lives. Yet it seems to me that John was informing his audience that the Antichrist is actually given authority over a fourth of the people of the earth. In other words, the Antichrist, I believe, will end up commanding an army which is so large that it's equivalent to a quarter of the earth's population. And as we consider this possible interpretation of this text, it's interesting to note that Muslims currently constitute a quarter of the earth's population. Today, if somebody were to command an army of Muslims, that army would constitute a quarter of the earth's population. Now listen, by the year 2030, there will be actually 2.2 billion Muslims in the world. That being the case, I can't help but to wonder if the Lord was helping John to see a vision of the Antichrist leading an army of both Shiite and Sunni Muslims into an end times jihad against any nation that stands in the way of his world domination. If my interpretation is correct, then we can see that the Antichrist will actually command this massive Muslim army to go out and kill with the sword. Now, it's important to note that the Greek word translated sword here in this text, it's different from the Greek word used back in verse 4. If you would, let's back up and notice again there at verse 4, because there in verse 4, John tells us about the day when Jesus opens the second seal by declaring, "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, when we examine this text, we considered the meaning of that word sword. And it'll help you to remember that this first sword, it was actually more like a large knife. It was known as a makaira. This makaira was used by butchers and executioners in close quarter, hand-to-hand style combat. It was a large knife, not a huge battle sword. It's important to understand that that makaira is not the same sword that we find here in our text today. You see, the sword that we find here in verse 8 was a large battle sword, which was commonly called a ramphia. Therefore, the Antichrist seems to be commanding this massive military with this large battle sword, and he's going to use it to kill those who are opposed to his authority. He takes this army, which appears to be a quarter of the earth's population, and he empowers them with a large battle sword to go out and take every military down so that the world might worship him. Now, it's true that the ramphia, this large battle sword, it's a sword that was commonly used by military men back in this day and age, but the same Greek word was also used when referring to a Thracian javelin, which was another style of weapon. That being the case, it's not a stretch to imagine that the Lord was presenting John with the vision of a modern military which will use conventional weapons like the portable anti-tank missile, which is actually known as a javelin. John was possibly looking at a future battle where the Antichrist will empower this huge military, giving them missiles and modern weapons. Simply put, there's coming a day when the Antichrist will command this massive army, which will total a quarter of the earth's population, and you better believe that this army of troops is going to cause cataclysmic devastation, which occurs whenever opposing forces engage in military combat. For example, let's just take a moment to consider the death toll of World War II. The military casualties from the combat alone of World War II are estimated to be around 50 million people. Just from the battle alone, the military casualties were 50 million people. And not only that, but listen, another 30 million people died from war-related famine and diseases. Now, this brings us to our second point because, listen, the Antichrist will not only cause the cataclysm of military casualties by engaging in this huge war, but he will also cause the cataclysm of starving communities. And with this as our focus, let's continue to examine John's description of the pale horse. If you would look with me again there at verse 8. Here again, John writes, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger." Here in these verses, we find John describing the hunger that many people will experience after the fourth seal is opened. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word translated hunger here, it literally refers to the hunger which is caused by the dearth of famine. Now, you'll probably remember in our study last week, we considered the way in which the Antichrist will attempt to control his enemies through the manipulation of the global economy. And one way that he's going to do this is by causing an artificial famine. But now we see that his military campaign is going to end up causing the cataclysm of war-related famine. And a perfect example of this can be seen in the forced famines that occurred in Warsaw, Poland during World War II. It was 1940 when the Germans forced all of the Jews who were living in Poland to enter the ghetto there in Warsaw that they created for them. And after those Jews were shut into this ghetto, the forced famine began as their average food rations there in 1941 were limited to 184 calories per person per day. Imagine attempting to survive on 184 calories every day. Compare those numbers to the 699 calories provided to the Gentile Poles, while the Germans were living on 2,613 calories a day. Based on this, we can see that the Jews there in Warsaw were dying of starvation from a war-related famine. It's not that there wasn't any food. It's just that they weren't giving food to these Jews. In similar fashion, World War II also resulted in the starvation of those who were living in Leningrad. According to Hitler's directive number 1601, Leningrad was to be erased from the face of the earth. And it was in a speech made in Munich on November the 8th, 1941, when Hitler insisted that Leningrad must die of starvation. That was his directive, that was his plan, to starve the people in Leningrad to death. As a result, 1 million residents in Leningrad, Russia, ended up dying of starvation, or they died before they completely starved to death of hypothermia. This happened after supply routes to the city were cut off, and then temperatures dropped 35 degrees below zero. And listen, as we consider this tragedy, it's sad to say that these weren't the only war-related famines that occurred during World War II. As a matter of fact, the Dutch and the Netherlands ended up suffering from a famine towards the end of World War II. This war-related famine, which is commonly called the Hunger Winter, it occurred after a German blockade cut food and fuel shipments off to this densely populated western province of the Netherlands. Some 4.5 million people were affected and only barely survived because of the soup kitchens that they had. There were as many as 22,000 who died because of this war-related famine, though. And it's sad to say that those deaths, they could have been avoided had the Nazis simply surrendered. Finally, I would draw your attention to a last war-related famine which occurred throughout the Soviet Union just 10 months after World War II. As a matter of fact, the famine began in July 1946, and it continued to impact the USSR until August of 1947. And while it's true that the conditions of this famine were caused by drought, well, it's also true that the effects of that drought were exacerbated by the devastation which had been caused by World War II. You see, the war had caused a significant decrease in the number of able-bodied men in the rural populations such as the Ukraine. Something that we considered in our study last week is how Stalin came along and starved the people of the Ukraine to death and even chased out those who rebelled against his rule. And by the time World War II was ended, there were very few able-bodied men in the Ukraine to harvest what little grain was actually growing. Being that this was the breadbox of this entire region, people starved to death from a war-related famine. Now, as we consider the cataclysmic famines which were caused by World War II, it should come as no surprise that many people are going to end up dying of hunger after the massive military of the Antichrist engages in this military campaign which will begin at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ opens the fourth seal, thereby releasing the fourth horse of the apocalypse. Much like there in World War II, the war of the Antichrist will result in war-related famines. And not only will this end times war result in the cataclysm of famine, but it will also result in the cataclysm of pestilence. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Antichrist will not only cause the cataclysm of military casualties and starving communities, but he's also going to cause the cataclysm of widespread contagion. But this is our focus. If you would, let's continue to examine John's description of the pale horse. And so look again there at verse 8. There again, John writes, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death." Now, I want to stop right there, because at first glance, it would appear as if John is just being redundant. The reason I say this is based on the fact that John was basically informing his audience that death was going to kill with death. Thanks a lot, Captain Obvious. Of course death kills with death. That's why it's death, right? Now, it'd be easy to just kind of pass over this and just think, well, there's really no information found here. And yet, before we dismiss this statement as being little more than an unnecessary redundancy, we should take a moment to examine a few of the details that are found here in this verse, beginning with the color of this fourth horse. You see, as we take a closer look at the Greek in this verse, it's interesting to note that the word pale was translated from the Greek word chloros, which is the basis for our English word chlorella, which many of you will know is a green algae. Chloros is also the basis of our English word chlorophyll, which refers to that substance that makes green plants green. From this we see then that the word chloros, well, it speaks of green. It refers to this color that is green and kind of a palish green color. And so therefore, the pale horse wasn't just pale, it was a pale green horse. This fourth horse probably appeared to be a little sickly. I went mountain biking with some friends this past week, and we went to a cattle ranch that has turned many of their miles and acres into a mountain bike trail. And not only do they have cattle, but there was a horse out there. And when I saw the horse, I went over to it and, you know, pet the horse. It was a pretty horse, nice brown color. If I had looked and seen a green horse standing in that field, I wouldn't have touched it with a 10-foot pole. I'd be like, look at that sickly horse. It's green. That's exactly what John sees here, a very sickly green horse. We should also consider the word death again. Remember that Greek word translated death, it comes from the Greek word thanatos. And that word thanatos is actually used by the scholars who gave us the Septuagint. And for the sake of clarity, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so Hebrew scholars took the Old Testament Hebrew, translated the whole Old Testament into Greek. That's the Septuagint. And when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they took the Hebrew word, which speaks of pestilence, and they translated that word to the Greek word thanatos. More simply put, the Greek word thanatos is synonymous with the Hebrew word for anything that is a fatal epidemic disease. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render verse 8 like this: "I looked up and saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion was the Grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease." Based on this, it seems clear to me that this pale green horse, which will bring forth Thanatos and Hades, it's actually designed to reveal the way in which the Antichrist's military campaign will cause a domino effect which will result in widespread contagious diseases. And it's sad to say that we've seen this same sequence of events several times throughout human history. The reason why this is so common is because wars, well, they tend to cause famines. And famines, well, they typically result in the pestilence of contagious diseases, which end up claiming the lives of those who are both directly and indirectly affected by the fight. For example, consider the story of one soldier who survived a Japanese POW camp during the final years of World War II. In his autobiography, he recounts the way in which the Allied troops who were captured during the Japanese invasion of the Philippines, they ended up being starved to death, but before dying, they began to suffer from famine-related diseases like scurvy, beriberi, anemia, pellagra, and other diseases caused by starvation. Sadly, more than 2,000 POWs captured in the Philippines died within the first month of their captivity, not only from starvation, but also the diseases that come from starvation. What's even worse is that this man's story is just a single story, which has been echoed over and over again by those who somehow survived the POW camps of World War II. And so we see then that war causes famine, and famine brings disease. Another contagious disease that tends to claim the lives of many people after the devastation of war is known as epidemic typhus. This highly contagious disease, which ends up being transmitted by body lice, it begins with a severe headache, then sustained high fever. Symptoms also manifest as rash, severe muscle pain, falling blood pressure, sensitivity to light, delirium. And while I realize that this all sounds like cedar fever to us, it actually results in death, unlike cedar fever. While it's true that a vaccine was created for this epidemic typhus during World War II, it's also true that typhus ended up taking hundreds of thousands of lives in the Nazi concentration camps where those Jews and others were not able to receive this cure. Even larger epidemics of typhus occurred in the post-war chaos of Europe, but were then quickly averted by the widespread use of the newly discovered DDT. So many lives were saved by that. While it's true that famine and poor hygiene have caused the deaths of millions through the cataclysm of widespread contagion, we should also consider the diseases that come from modern warfare tactics. You see, our modern warfare tactics have introduced an entirely new heap of war-related diseases, which are caused by radioactive dust from depleted uranium munitions, not to mention the deadly chemical warfare gases that are released from certain bombs. Soldiers today here in America are still suffering from the oil well fires during the first Gulf War, not to mention the pesticides and the fumes that come from military vehicle paint. When they catch on fire, they let off these toxic fumes, and not to mention the disease-carrying insects that are constantly biting. There's all sorts of diseases that are caused by war. I should also point out that many soldiers shipped off to war, well, end up contracting sexually transmitted diseases. For example, one French commander living in the 17th century claimed that the commercial sex workers killed 10 times as many men as enemy fire. Imagine that for a moment. Here's this French commander of the 17th century saying that STDs are killing more men than the enemy. Furthermore, army medical records dating back to the Revolutionary War reveal a significant loss of soldiers due to STDs. As a matter of fact, during a 2-year period of time, the Union Army documented 100,000 cases of gonorrhea. During World War I, the Army discharged more than 10,000 men because they were ailing from an STD. And during World War II, the incidence rate of STDs surged as U.S. forces occupied Germany. It was actually estimated that 20% of the Allied soldiers occupying Germany were infected with an STD. 20%. Staggering. During the Korean War, some of the U.S. forces, they found that 50% of their soldiers had become infected. And what's even worse is that the Army's morbidity reports during the Vietnam War revealed that STDs were even more rampant than that. Furthermore, scores of soldiers end up returning home after war, only to infect others with their war-related STDs. And in light of this, we can see then how wars not only cause the military casualties of starving communities, but wars also result in the pestilence of contagious diseases, which end up destroying the lives of those who end up being infected by these widespread contagions. And according to John, this is precisely what's going to happen at the point in time when the Lord Jesus opens the fourth seal, thereby releasing the pale green horse of death and Hades. Now, this brings us to our fourth point, because listen, the Antichrist will not only cause the cataclysm of military casualties and starving communities and widespread contagions, but the Antichrist will also cause the cataclysm of infrastructure collapse. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to examine John's description of the pale horse. If you would look with me once again there at verse 8, here John writes, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and notice finally, and by the beasts of the earth." Now here in the final portion of this verse, we learn that the cataclysm caused by this fourth horse will not only be caused by the sword, not only be caused by famine and pestilence, but is also going to be caused by the wild beasts or the wild animals of the earth. As we consider this fourth cataclysm, I'd like to suggest a few ways to interpret what John was writing here. First of all, I would remind you of the way in which ancient Roman leaders like Nero, they would entertain the citizens of Rome by hosting spectacles which pitted prisoners of war against wild animals. In their arenas, they would gather together to watch humans fighting lions and bears and leopards and tigers and black panthers and all sorts of wild beasts. They would even throw Christians out into these arenas to simply be slaughtered by these wild animals. And so it's possible that the Antichrist will follow in the footsteps of those ancient Roman leaders by torturing those who oppose him, by feeding them to the lions, so to speak. Another way to interpret these beasts of the earth is to tie it together with the pestilence that John has previously mentioned. You might not know this, but microbiologists have for years referred to bacteria and viruses that cause diseases as wee beasties or little beasts. It's sad to say that many of these wee beasties, like influenza, they typically attack the children and the elderly first. And in light of this, it's possible that John is referring to an increase of deaths amongst children and the elderly as these wee beasties run rampant throughout the earth after this battle is waged. These interpretations are very possible, but I'd like to remind you that the most literal interpretation is usually the best one. And with that being the case, it's my belief that John actually saw a vision of wild packs of animals roaming around in search of food through the war-torn areas of the earth. And in order to grasp how quickly a thriving metropolis can be overrun by wild animals, I want to take a moment to consider what's been happening in the crumbling urban ruins of America's fading motor city, which we better know as Detroit. The population of Detroit began to plummet after Chrysler and GM both declared bankruptcy back in 2009. By 2013, a mass exodus of residents caused Detroit to file the largest municipal bankruptcy case in U.S. history. As a result, many neighborhoods in the Motor City have been left vacant and they're run down and now look like a movie set from The Walking Dead. It's sad to say that there are as many as 50,000 stray dogs currently roaming the streets and living in the vacant homes of Detroit. Imagine that for a moment. 50,000 stray dogs running in wild packs, feral dogs, looking for something to eat. This reminds me of a time back in the early 90s when me and the band that I was in, we played at a little club in the Fifth Ward of Houston, Texas, which you might know to be a fairly rough place. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, as we were leaving this club, we walked outside and found ourselves face to face with a wild pack of dogs. Pit bulls and other dogs just by themselves, a pack, and they were snarling and growling and very angry, and we turned around and went right back into that club. And you better believe that there's going to be wild packs of dogs roaming around in these areas that have been devastated by war after this fourth horse comes along. And these hungry strays will present a very, it'll be a great health risk to anyone who finds themselves face to face with those feral dogs. In light of the deterioration of Detroit, imagine what will happen when the army of the Antichrist targets certain cities for destruction. What's going to happen is that the infrastructure of those cities will collapse. And this will bring an end to basic services like electricity, water, waste. We're not going to have cell phones. You know, we're not going to have basic services. And not only that, but you better believe that the dog catcher is not driving around looking for stray dogs. Not only that, but the loss of human life is going to leave many family pets to fend for themselves. And you better believe that there's going to end up being packs of feral dogs looking for food anywhere they can find it. Not only that, but just imagine for a moment what would happen if a bomb or some sort of attack ends up bringing down the fences and the barriers of local zoos. Those areas would soon be filled with lions, tigers, bears. Oh my. Not only that, but imagine what will happen when there aren't enough local hunters because they're out fighting or they've been killed. So those local hunters that usually keep down the populations of wild animals like wild pigs here in Texas, imagine what happens. Brenda and I, we live east of 35 on the edge of town. And I take a back road going home most days, and it wasn't too long ago that I was driving down the road and saw a huge bobcat dead on the side of the road. It had been hit by a car. But those bobcats, they're aggressive. And so imagine if there weren't hunters in the area taking out bobcats and wild pigs, or if you lived in California or in northern states where there's bears. The next thing you know, bear populations are out of control. Or you lived in an area where there's lions or actual tigers. And next thing you know, they're just growing out of control and invading areas that are war-torn. I believe this is exactly what John is writing about here in Revelation chapter 6. It seems to me that the army of the Antichrist will attack certain cities, resulting in a complete infrastructure collapse, which will cause an increase of the wild animals, resulting in deaths of those who are unable to defend themselves. Now, as we begin to tie up the loose ends of this four-part study of the four horsemen, I want to take a moment to present you with the big picture so that we can see how the four horsemen of the apocalypse are each designed to reveal the authority and the agency of the Antichrist. Remember, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to open the first seal of the scroll. And on that day, he's going to release that white horse of the apocalypse, whose rider symbolizes the arrival of the Antichrist. At that point in time, the conquest of the Antichrist will begin as he establishes a time of pseudo-peace in the Middle East. As a result, many people will begin to worship him. They will want to make him the king of the world, and he will gladly accept. Then the Lord Jesus will open the second seal of the scroll, and at that point in time, the red horse will be released, and it'll help you to remember that the rider of the red horse presents us with a prophetic picture which reveals the conflict that the Antichrist will cause as he begins to persecute those who come to Christ shortly after the rapture of the church. And as he begins to take peace from the earth by killing believers, there will be some who take a stand against his horrific ways. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus will open the third seal of the scroll, which will release the black horse. And remember, the rider of the black horse presents us with a prophetic picture which reveals the way in which the Antichrist will set out to control the world through an artificial famine and through hyperinflation. Then the Lord Jesus will open the fourth seal, thereby releasing the pale green horse along with death and Hades. And it's at that point in time when the Antichrist will wage war against every nation that opposes his authority. As a result, the cataclysm of the Antichrist war will result in military casualties, starving communities, widespread contagions, and complete infrastructure collapse. In light of these four horses, we can see how the Antichrist is nothing more than a deceiver. Because when he arrives on the scene, he's the one promising peace. He's the one who's saying, hey, I'm here and I'm here to save you. He's the one who will show up and attempt to convince the world that he is the arrival of Christ. But he's nothing more than a deceiver. He's the Antichrist, whose conquest of the earth will only result in conflict, control, and cataclysm. Now, as we consider the way in which the authority and the agency of the Antichrist ends up being tied together with death and Hades here in our text today, it's important for us to take a moment to remember that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. As a matter of fact, if you would turn with me back to the beginning of this book, I'd like you to flip back to Revelation chapter 1, where we find the Lord Jesus describing himself with these very words. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Here John writes, "When I saw him," speaking of Jesus, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen.' And notice this, I have the keys of Hades and of death." Here in these verses, we find Jesus assuring the heart of his beloved disciple who is about to see graphic images of all these things being accomplished as he stands there in heaven. And I believe Jesus knew that the heart of John was about to be filled with fear as he saw these things coming upon the earth. I can't imagine being shown the images of what transpires here in this time of tribulation, and yet John saw these things. He saw a vision of them. But before he was shown these things, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And the reason why we don't need to be afraid is because Jesus is holding the keys. Now remember, keys are a symbol of authority. The one who holds the keys is the one that has the authority. And please don't fail to understand that the fourth horse, the pale green horse, isn't released until Jesus opens the fourth seal. Jesus is the one with the authority to release the fourth horse, and with it, death and Hades. This is all under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And while it's true that the Antichrist is going to establish an agency over the earth, which will cause many to die and end up in the grave and even in hell, I'm here to tell you that those who are resting in the grace of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ have nothing to fear, because Jesus is the one who has the ultimate authority over death and Hades. In light of this truth, I want to consider the encouragement that Paul presented to the Christians in Corinth. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. Here in this text, Paul declares, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Christian, listen, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer need to fear death and Hades. We no longer need to fear the Antichrist and the cataclysm that he will cause upon his arrival. These things, we don't need to fear. And the reason why is because in Jesus Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. And so Paul asks, "Hades, where is your victory?" Hades cannot triumph over Jesus Christ, because Jesus secured the victory over the grave when he died on the cross and rose up from it. And those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already entered into the victory that our Savior secured for us when he died for our sins and rose up from the grave. If you're a believer here today, then you've been given the victory over death and over Hades. Therefore, rather than worrying about the cataclysm which will be caused by the Antichrist, I just want to encourage you to become those believers that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 15, believers who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Does this describe you, Christian? Are you a believer who is steadfast in your faith? Are you a Christian who is immovable when it comes to your walk with the Lord? Are you a believer who is always abounding in the work of the Lord? If not, then I would encourage you to recognize that the days are short. And the time when we will stand before the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ is quickly approaching. And rather than spending these days fearful of men, rather than wasting our time living in fear of the coming Antichrist and the tribulation that will come, rather than worrying about those who can kill the body, let's live in a holy fear of him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. And with that holy fear, let's commit ourselves to becoming those believers who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain when we labor for the Lord. Let's pray.